We want to thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel, Kansas City. We pray that you will be encouraged and challenged by God's Word today. If you would like more information about Harvest, please visit our website at www.harvestkansascity.org. And now, here's Pastor Jeff Terrell.
Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 15 is where we'll be focused this morning as we continue our series that we've entitled Keep Calm and Carry On. There are a lot of important questions that we ask in our lives, the answers to which can actually create anxiety in our lives, can't they? Let me tell you one very important question that a lot of the children will be facing as they head into November. I heard yesterday that Frozen 2 is coming out. Although, let me just say, we looked on YouTube for the trailer and we didn't find an official trailer, so jury's still out on whether or not truly Frozen 2 is coming out. But if it is, the kids are going to be asking the question, will it do justice to Frozen 1? And that's very important, right? Will Let It Go have a reverb in Frozen 2? Now, for us adults, important questions to be answered are, is Pat Mahomes the next Lynn Dawson? That's an important question to ask, right? Now, of course, we can talk about those types of questions, and while they're important, they don't have life-impacting importance. Other questions that we ask of the world around us do have life-impacting importance, such as, what will the mortgage industry do? I mean, we read a lot of articles that say over the next year it's going to crash or recalibrate. So that impacts whether or not you stay in your home or you sell your home or refinance. Those are important questions. Some of you are in jobs where while it's making ends meet, you're maybe miserable or you think that there may be other opportunities out there. And so you ask the kind of question, should I stay or should I go? There's questions for students. Should we go to college? What college to attend? There's questions that singles ask. Should I remain single? Should I get married? Parents will ask the question, what should we do to shepherd our kids? Private school, public school, homeschool. These are important questions to ask. But the question that we're going to ask this morning supersedes all of these other questions and, frankly, makes any question that we could ask about our life and our future pale in comparison. And that is this question, is my faith authentic? In fact, I invite you to turn in your Bibles. Keep your finger in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be coming back there for the service this morning, but turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, I believe, is the most bone-chilling passage in all of Scripture. Whether you've been a follower of Christ for decades or days or maybe even hours, this question, is your faith authentic, should be sobering when you consider what the words of Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7, we read the very words of Jesus in verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. I mean, that is a significant statement. And what Jesus is doing is providing a context for what every human being will one day experience. Every human being that was ever conceived will stand before the God of the universe and he will evaluate whether or not he knows you. Now, not whether or not he's aware of your presence, whether or not he knows you intimately. And there will be two paths that will result in his evaluation. The one path is found at the end of verse 23. It says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. Now, let's just feel the weight of that statement. That condemnation is, depart from me to eternal fire. That's what Matthew 25:41 says. Beloved, there are a lot of different opinions on what hell is, or even if it exists. Some people would say it's annihilation. Some people would say it's eternal darkness. It is eternal physical fire. That's what God's Word says. And when you begin to grasp that, there's no second chances. There's no purgatory. There's no, well, God is loving and gracious, and so maybe he'll send somebody there for a while, and then he'll give them an opportunity. No, it is eternal. When that judgment is pronounced, this is one of the paths that people are sent to. Now, it's interesting. These people make a significant claim in verse 1. It says, they say, Lord, Lord. That is his appropriate title. In fact, Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it is appropriate and necessary for sinners to call Jesus Lord. They're saying Lord. In fact, they say it twice. That means they're really, really loyal. It goes on to say that they were involved in activities. See the activities? Did we not prophesy? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not do mighty works? And there's a phrase that is after each one of those actions. It says, in your name. These people are doing activities that Christians do. And so how can it be that Jesus evaluates these individuals who make these claims, have been doing these activities, and says in verse 23, I never knew you. Your judgment is eternal hell. It's because of what verse 23 says. It says, I never knew you. There was no relationship. You see, what's interesting is these individuals were equating faith with religion. Faith with activities. Move that into our contemporary context, and these people would say, Jesus, I went to church. I went to church. I gave tithes and offerings. I read my Bible. I read it daily. I even told others about you. But if you are basing your relationship with God on what you do, then that is like these individuals. Beloved, true faith, authentic faith, is evaluated as to whether or not you have a relationship with Christ. Now you may say, well, Pastor, what does that look like? And how can I tell whether or not I have a relationship? I don't want to be that person who stands before Jesus on Judgment Day and says, you are Lord, I did this. And he says, depart from me, your judgment is hell. What does relationship look like? Well, that, thankfully, is answered in 2 Peter chapter 1. And so this morning, I want you to see the big idea of these 11 verses that we'll be unpacking. And that is, we must spend our lives affirming the authenticity of our faith. And so what I want us to see this morning is four reminders. Four reminders about authentic faith so that you can reference these four reminders constantly, daily. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, examine yourself regularly to see if you're in the faith. That should be our routine. That should be our discipline. And so Peter's four reminders this morning will help you and me evaluate whether or not the faith that we say that we have is authentic. Let's look first of all at verse 5. The first reminder is that you must receive authentic faith by grace. Receive authentic faith by grace. Look at the beginning of verse 5. For this very reason. Would you underline that? Underline, for this very reason. What he's doing is he's about to unpack the works that should be in place, that must be in place for a person to demonstrate authentic faith. And yet he wants to make sure that it is not the works that save. And so when he says, for this very reason, he's pointing back and he's reminding us what the age-old debate has always been. And that is faith and works. Would you write down those two words? Faith and works. Faith and works are the battleground. It is the line on which two sides of religion fall. On one side, people would say, I have a favor from God because of what I do. That is works-based religion. That is all religions other than biblical Christianity. What biblical Christianity says, no, I have a favor from God because of the faith that I have. This faith and works paradigm is what began the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s. A Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther was reading Scripture and he was evaluating the Catholic religion of his day. And he was saying, wait a minute, they are saying that we have justification. We have favor with God because of what we do, because we attend Mass, because we confess to a priest, because we pray over the rosary. This is their definition, their defense of relationship with God. And Luther said, no, it's not that, it's faith. It is faith alone. This is what Peter is saying must be at the forefront of our minds. As we live out Christianity, we must remember the beginning of verse 5. For this very reason. What is the reason? Look back at verse 3. His divine power, Christ's divine power, has granted to us all things. Do you see the gift vocabulary there? Verse 4, it says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. There's gift vocabulary there. It says at the end of verse 3 that it is through the knowledge of him who called us. There's gift vocabulary there. In fact, do you see the word knowledge? Remember, we unpacked this last week. The word knowledge in the original language actually means a knowledge that is gained first through relationship and then ongoing it grows through study and experience. That's what to know Jesus means. We hear people talk about you need to know Jesus. Yes, we need to know Jesus. But what does that mean? Are we just aware that Jesus existed? Do we just know some facts about Jesus? Listen, to know Jesus means you're in relationship with him and you're living a life of ongoing study and experience. We'll unpack that a little bit more in just a moment. But this is a reminder by Peter that if you are saved, it is by grace. All you have to do is Google search lottery winners. And what do you think you find? Story after story, not of fairy tale, but of tragedy. Just Google it. I did this last week, and it's fascinating to read how many people, one guy in particular, won $300+ million. I don't know about you, but give me a shot at that. And then you know what? He ended up with his family being torn apart, addiction, and actually ending up in jail. How does that happen? Well, what's fascinating is that when you read these articles, the authors of the articles often come to the conclusion that the reason why these people end up with tragic results is because they forget who they are. They forget where they came from. They begin to think that their identity is the amount of money they have in their bank, the type of cars that they have, the type of house or houses that they have, and they begin to forget who they are. Beloved, listen, before we can live the Christian life, we actually have to remember who we are, and that is sinners saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8, by grace you have been saved through faith. Even the faith is not our own. Beloved, that's the beauty of this teaching, is that we understand that the Bible says that I didn't just all of a sudden discover faith. I didn't just all of a sudden have faith that I've had all my life and I now have access to it. That's not it. We were given faith as a gift. It is by grace. It is undeserved. And so, beloved, it begins the path of authentic faith. It begins by grace. And so my question to you is, have you received authentic faith by grace? Are you boasting in your religion? Are you boasting in your relationship with Christ? Listen, boast in the grace that was undeserved that gave you that faith. Number two, second reminder in this passage. Grow authentic faith by virtues. Grow authentic faith by virtues. Verse 5. It says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Now, this word supplement is an interesting one, and I'll unpack this at the end of this point in more detail. But let me just explain that you can write out to the side, supplement means prove. Supplement means prove. That's the point that Peter is making, is he's saying, prove your faith by, and then he's going to unpack a chain that's referred to as the golden chain of virtues. If you say that you have faith, then what he's saying is, prove it by these virtues. What is the first virtue? Well, it's actually virtue. Virtue means moral excellence. Or I love this, doing right regardless of the outcome. Eyes up here for a minute. Oftentimes we do good from a position of pragmatism, don't we? I know that's a big word. Let me explain what pragmatism is. Pragmatism means the end justifies the means. And so don't we often do this as we have a decision placed before us and we evaluate the decision based on the results that we anticipate? And so when we're at work, we can either be ethical, and we will, so long as the results are in our favor. But aren't we tempted to make a decision about doing right based on whether or not it will benefit us? And if that decision to do right has the potential of an outcome that doesn't benefit us, sometimes we are tempted to pull up short, aren't we? And what Peter is saying is that if you have true faith, your life is to be characterized by doing right no matter what the outcome. That's the pattern. So we're supposed to prove our faith by virtue, but then it says also with knowledge. Knowledge here is a progress of knowledge. I love what one of the commentaries said about this knowledge. It is factual knowledge that is demonstrated by practical application with an end result of looking like Christ. That'd be something to write down. The knowledge that is referred to here is factual information that is practically applied that results in looking like Christ. That's the knowledge that we're talking about here. I think it's beautifully illustrated by a story that David Helms, he's one of the commentators that I've been reading. David Helms tells about a religious event where there was a veteran, mature pastor. He was present along with a very famous actor. He doesn't say who the actor was, but I would just imagine that it's somebody maybe like George Clooney. He's the only name I could come up with. Or maybe The Rock. He's maybe more famous. But imagine if they were here this morning and you saw George Clooney sitting in the front row, wouldn't we be tempted as pastor and leader to say, hey, wow, are you a Christian? Why don't you come up and stand up and give validity to Christianity? And so that's what happened at this religious event. And so the organizers asked the famous actor to come up and say something. And the famous actor leaned over to the veteran pastor and said, hey, I don't know what to say at this place. What should I say? The pastor did something very interesting. He handed him a Bible that was turned to Psalm 23. You know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. And so the famous actor stood up and opened the Bible to the passage. And in his great voice and his great ability to orate, he read Psalm 23 so eloquently. At the end, the actor didn't know really what to say. And so he said, you know what, we'll let Pastor so-and-so say a word about this passage. Handed the pastor the Bible. The pastor stood up, opened the Bible, read Psalm 23, and sat down. The famous actor leaned over to the pastor and said, you did that so much better than I did, and now I understand why. The actor said, you see, I knew the psalm, but you knew the shepherd. Beloved, that's the knowledge that Peter's talking about here. It is a knowledge that is gained through factual information that is lived out practically that then reflects Christ. This is demonstrating whether or not your faith is authentic. But we're supposed to add or supplement or prove our faith with self-control. I think those are two interesting words that are put together, isn't it? First of all, our culture is not very good at control, but then second of all, self-control, that's even more difficult. This is lost in our culture. How many times have you ever been tempted to say this or have heard from somebody else, hey, it feels good. I feel like this is right. I hear that in the counseling office. If I had a little tally for how many times people say, well, I feel this, I'd have a lot of tallies. I'll be in a counseling situation or meeting with somebody and I'll show them this is what Scripture says. And they'll say, yes, I know Scripture says this, but I still believe that. Because either I feel this or I've experienced something. No, listen, this is self-control that Scripture is guiding. That when Scripture says this, I may have feelings, I may have emotions, I may have experiences that I'm drawing from, but I am going to control those in the light of Scripture. Self-control. Verse 6 also says that we're supposed to prove our faith with the virtue of steadfastness. I think this is intriguing. Steadfastness means endurance. And it goes very closely with the next virtue, which is godliness. See, if you say that you have faith, your life will demonstrate an ongoing pattern of steadfast godliness. What is godliness? It's reflecting the attributes of God. It's reflecting His standards. Listen, God's Word is not about snapshots of godliness. Snapshots of godliness are easy to do, aren't they? We can show up for an hour and a half on a Sunday, and we can sure look godly. But God is saying, no. True faith is about a pattern of godliness. It's about a lifetime of godliness. But then this plays out in horizontal interactions with each other. Look at verse 7. Brotherly love. It's the Greek word Philadelphia, and I share that because we're aware of the city in the Northeast, Philadelphia. It means brotherly love, family care. And what I love about this word is it reminds us about the uncommon community that Christianity is, isn't it? I mean, if you're part of a club or you're part of a fan base, there's usually an opportunity that you have to associate with people that you actually like and that you get along with, but not Christianity. Christianity is about an uncommon community. How many of you have people in your small group that you wouldn't necessarily choose to hang out with? Don't raise your hand. But that's it, isn't it? Why do we hang out with each other? Why do we do life with each other? Why do we care for each other? That when somebody has a need, we do a meal train for them. We help them move. Why do we sacrifice time for the care of others? Because we have the same last name, and the last name is Christ. It's uncommon. When we get to chapter 2, we'll see that the false teachers did not have this kind of love. Peter is reminding us that this is the brotherly care, the family care that we extend to one another. It's an uncommon love. It's an uncommon community, but it's all under the banner of Christ. And then the final virtue is fitting that it occurs last because of emphasis. It is love. The word is agape. It is self-sacrificing. It is selfless love. It is the love that Jesus Christ Himself demonstrated. In Colossians 3:14, we are told that this type of love sums up all other virtues. It is what Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, as the most excellent way. Beloved, these are the virtues that are to prove our faith. In fact, now we'll go back to that word supplement in other translations. It says add. What this means is that these virtues are growing. They are growing out of faith. Faith is the seed. Faith is the root. But these virtues are the fruit. So if you say that you have authentic faith, then these virtues should be growing in your life. They are evidence that your faith is authentic. I'm grateful, though, that we have happened upon this phrase here at Harvest because it applies to these virtues. And that is, the gospel is about progress, not what? Perfection. Praise God. Praise God that the gospel covers these snapshots. But it alerts us to the fact that the patterns must be progression in these virtues. So if you want to evaluate whether or not you have authentic faith, ask yourself, did you receive it by grace? Are you growing it by virtues? Number 3, confirm authentic faith with expectations. Confirm authentic faith with expectations. Look at verse 8, the first word, for. F-O-R. That word permeates these few verses. It permeates it, and it's important to draw out. The word for, translated in English, in the original language, means this is building upon the previous. And so what Peter is saying is that take these virtues, and now I'm going to tell you what they demonstrate. I'm going to tell you the importance of them. In fact, look at verse 8. It says, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing." This is so important. The reality of these virtues in our lives will confirm one of two expectations. If they are not in our lives, it confirms an expectation, look at the end of verse 10, that you will fall. That you will fall. The original word translated here means to stumble in such a way that you can't proceed. It's interesting that it says that you would fall and not be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. That sounds a lot like Matthew 7, doesn't it? Peter is saying that there is a scenario that could play out in your life that would cause you to fall and not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it has something to do with these virtues. What is it? Look at verse 9. Whoever lacks these qualities. Beloved, if you say that you have faith, but you lack these qualities, he's saying you will fall and not enter into the kingdom. Beloved, do you see what's at stake? Let me just pause right here. Let me just douse this truth bomb and this truth fire with some gospel grace. Wouldn't this be a good time for that? Remember who is writing 2 Peter. Who is it? It's Peter. Remember this man that if we were to look back at John 18 through the beginning of 21 and take a snapshot of him, would we say that these qualities were in his life? The answer is no. Why? Because what happened in chapter 18? He denied Christ how many times? I'm helping you out. Three. In chapter 20, where do we find him? With the other disciples huddled in a room. Why? For fear of the Jews. There's no courage, no boldness there. Where do we find himself at the beginning of chapter 21? He's going fishing back to his old career. If we were simply to take a snapshot of Peter in those three chapters, we would say, oop, he doesn't qualify. Oh, but Peter experienced gospel grace, didn't he? Chapter 21, Peter's on the beach with Jesus, Northern Sea of Galilee. And Jesus asks him a simple question, do you love me more than these? Now, at that point, I believe the first few times, Peter is thinking, oh, this is a comparison game. I'm looking at these other disciples. I'm looking at the fish. And Jesus is saying, do you love me more than these people and these things? And Peter's like, yes, I love you. But Jesus asks him the question, how many times? How many times did Peter deny him? And it was at that third time that Peter realizes this is a spiritual, personal interaction. And it says that he was grieved. And 2 Corinthians 7:10 says that's the beginning of the path to repentance. Your sin must grieve you. That's the beginning. But it must progress there, not to penance and trying to do something to take away the guilt. It moves beyond the grief to repentance, turning from that into Christ. And that's what Peter did. He said, yes, Lord, you know all things. I'm committing my life to you. I love you. Now, what this reminds us through this little exercise of remembering who is writing this letter is that gospel grace covers snapshots. Gospel grace covers snapshots. But listen to me, beloved. Hear this, please, from my heart, but more importantly, from the pages of Scripture. Patterns of lacking these qualities reveal you might not be saved. Look at verse 8. It says that these qualities are yours and are increasing. They keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. So the opposite is that if you are not increasing, if you don't own these qualities, then you will be ineffective and you will be unfruitful. And guess that? That means you're not saved. Fruit is always the measure of whether or not your faith is genuine. Look at Matthew chapter 13 in the parable of the sower and the seed. The whole point that Jesus is making is that you may look religious on the outside, but if you don't have relationship on the inside, the difference is not that you're sprouting up from the ground, but are you bearing fruit? And fruit equals these qualities and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Beloved, eternity hangs in the balance. And what Peter is saying is that if you lack these qualities in your life, then verse 9 says you are so nearsighted. That means you're so focused on the here and now. You're so focused on yourself. You're so focused on the busyness of your schedule. You're so focused on religion and not relationship that look what it says, that you are blind. This is vocabulary describing somebody who is not saved. It's eerily similar to Matthew chapter 7. So you can confirm the expectation that if you do not have these qualities growing in your life, beloved, your eternity will be that you don't enter the kingdom of heaven. So where's the positive, Pastor? Where's the positive in this passage? Well, that's the confirming of the second expectation. Look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing. Underline that. These qualities must be ours. These are not add-ons to our faith. When you experience true faith, God gives you the tools that you need to cultivate all of these golden chains of virtues. You already have it. He said that in verse 3. You have everything that you have for godliness in the knowledge of Christ. You already have it. So what he's saying is they must be yours, but listen, they must be increasing. That's how you can tell whether or not you are truly saved. Are they yours and are they increasing? Oh, look at verse 11. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an inheritance or an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I love that. It's something that all of us should look forward to be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. But listen, the original language is using a word that was descriptive of the ancient history. In ancient history, when the soldiers would go off to war for months and sometimes years, if they were victorious, they would be received back home with a great fanfare and a great parade. And it reminds me of 2015. Let's reflect on this because it'll probably be a long time before we get to experience this again. You remember the Royals in 2015? And what an experience that was. Now listen, it was not just 162 games of success. That's not what the World Series was for the Royals. It was actually so much more than that. It was a spring training. It was working out in the offseason. It was those guys, after the lights of the media were off, going down into the hitting tunnel and hitting off the tees. It was going into the workout area and lifting weights after all the lights had faded. It was some of them watching nutrition, others of them not so much. It was sacrifice, it was being away from home. And so when they experienced that parade, that was what they were experiencing, is the culmination of all of that. And that's what we have to look forward to. Entrance into the kingdom, celebrating the parade that is the faith of our lives. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? So what's the solution, beloved? How do we confirm this expectation? Is it simply just trying harder? Is it doing more? No, the answer is actually embedded in this passage. It's a reminder and an imperative. Look at the reminder in verse 9. So again, we have to kind of look at the negative to understand the positive. So the person who lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. How is he blind and how is he nearsighted? Here's what he's done. He's forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Now, it sure sounds like this individual is saved, doesn't it? And this scenario is, it may be. But how you respond to this exhortation will reveal whether or not your faith is authentic. And so let's give this individual the benefit of the doubt. If they are truly saved, they've been cleansed, haven't they? And the word in the Greek here is actually referring to baptism. Now, let me just pause right here. Eyes up here. I want to make sure we're locked in on this. Can you see my eyes? Because if I can see your eyes, you can see mine. You got it? Baptism does not save. Okay, let's make sure we understand that. Going into water, having water sprinkled over you, a ceremony does not save. And the first century church understood this. What they understood baptism to be is the same thing we understand baptism to be, and that is it's the first public display of obedience. That means you have already had your sins cleansed, but now I'm going public with it. I'm letting my church family know that God has done this in my life. Here's the symbol of that. I want you to know I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's what baptism is. And so the first century church understood that. We understand that. But the word here is referring back to true salvation that is celebrated through baptism. And so what Peter is saying is that this person doesn't even remember that their sins have been cleansed. And that should be motivation. And yet how oftentimes salvation and our cleansing from sin becomes white noise in our life, doesn't it? I think one of the reasons that it becomes white noise is because we often say this, I wasn't that bad. Listen, beloved, eyes up here. Do not get in a comparison game. Christianity is not about comparisons unless you're comparing yourself to one person, and that's Christ. So when you're evaluating your sin, it's not what you did, it's who you are. That's an important distinction. And so if all we're doing is looking back on our sin as, well, you know what? I was saved at 5, so I really didn't get into drugs. I really didn't do anything in relationships. You know, I wasn't that bad. Yes, you were. Yes, I was. Why? Because Romans 3 says that there's no one righteous. Ephesians chapter 2 says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That is the sins that true Christians are cleansed from. Wow. Supposed to do this in our lives. So how do we confirm our expectation? By remembering that we've been cleansed and having that be a daily reminder. It's a daily reminder that leads us to the imperative. Look at the imperative in verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make. Where do you see the imperative there? It's make, isn't it? Let me just say, do you know what an imperative? Imperative is a command. So the command must be make, isn't it? It's a trick question. The imperative is actually in verse 10, be diligent. Elsewhere translated, be eager. Be motivated. Oh, beloved, get this, please. Please get this. God cares about our motivation more than He cares about our actions. Go throughout all of the Old Testament and you see that the Jews were doing things on the outside. They were fasting, they were sacrificing, but God only cared about their hearts. Peter is saying, be diligent, be eager, be motivated to live this way. It should be the faith that motivates that. Can I illustrate that for you for just a minute? Write down Matthew chapter 13 and verse 44. Matthew 13 and verse 44, it's a fascinating description that Jesus used. He describes a man who, it says, he went quickly and he sold everything. I don't know about you, but I'm not ready to do that in my flesh. I enjoy my things. Do you enjoy your things? How many of us would be immediately ready right now to just sell everything? I hope we would. It says that he sold everything to buy a field. Now, you must say, well, this field must have been very important to the man. Maybe he wanted to be able to tell his friends that he had acreage. Maybe this field that he was going to buy had an amazing pond that was stocked. No, it says that he bought the field because of what? A treasure. A treasure. Beloved, the treasure that Jesus is describing in Matthew 13 is the gospel. That is what should motivate us. When we consider that our faith has cleansed us from our sins, That we are now no longer dead in our trespasses and sins. We are made alive to Christ, that Ephesians 2:4 and following refers to. That is supposed to motivate us. This is the treasure. And it's that motivation that is supposed to, look at verse 10, confirm. Some translations say to make sure. It's a legal term that means to validate something. See, this is what Peter is driving home at, is that if you say that you have faith, you must confirm it, you must validate it, but it starts with understanding what kind of faith it is. Do you see it in verse 10? It is a faith that is from the calling and election. Why does Peter use those two terms? Because those are two terms that make sure that we understand this is true faith. See, there's a lot of experiences that we have in life that we would look to as faith. Maybe it's an emotional response. Maybe you had tears when you prayed. Maybe you had a situation where you understood, okay, there is hellfire if I'm a sinner. And so I don't want that, so I'm going to sign up for life insurance. What Peter's saying here is that true salvation begins with God's calling and election. That's where true salvation begins. It has to begin there. Because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. No dead corpse can act in a way that is keeping with life. We must have God intervene in our death. And so He elects us, and then He calls us like Jesus did to Lazarus in John 11. And He gives us the faith. We can't even grab faith ourselves. He gives it to us. And then like a baby, for the first time with the ability to breathe air outside of its mother's womb, we take the breath of repentance. We take the breath of faith. We take the breath of belief. And we confess our sins and surrender our lives to Him. That's the calling and election that Peter's talking about. And see, if that's truly happened in our lives, we should be constantly preaching it to ourselves. And if we have, and if we do, beloved, guess what? That should motivate us. And so here's the difference between biblical Christianity and all other religions in the world, is that our activity is flowing out of motivation for gratitude of our faith and the glory of Christ. That's the difference. It's not trying to appease a wrathful God. It's not trying to advance in favor. It's not trying to check things off of our list. It is faith motivating us, cleansing motivating us. And if you have been elected and called and responded to that calling, this is how it will look. And if that's how it looks in your life, that it is yours and it is increasing, again, patterns, not snapshots, and that is the pattern of your life, then you can rest assured you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Confirm the expectations of true faith. But then number four, establish true faith by repetition. Verse 12, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. What are these qualities? The virtues of verses 5 through 7. It's interesting that he says three times, remind you, reminder, recall. Peter is reminding them of what my professor in seminary reminded us. That the key to learning is repetition, and repetition is the key to learning. You know, teachers or parents, the moment you begin to get tired of teaching something is the very moment your student or your child is beginning to get it. Repetition is key, not just as a teacher, not just as a parent, but as a follower of Christ. And Peter uses two motivations that are embedded in this text to remind us of the importance of repetition. Look at verse 14. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. He's referring back to John 21. John 21, verses 18 through 19, Jesus prophesied the death that Peter would experience. So as life is going on and Peter's getting up there and the Neronian persecution is starting to unfold at a violent rate and he himself is in Rome, he's understanding, okay, look, the signs are pointing to the fact that my death is near. And what he's doing by reminding of them of his death is reminding them of their death. And that is intended to actually motivate us rather than defeat us. I'm reading a book called Living Life Backward. I'm about 12% in, at least my Kindle tells me that. And I am loving it because it's explaining Ecclesiastes. Solomon is not like this, woe is me, we're all going to die. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that the rhythms of life will always be the same for all generations, and that is supposed to inform us and actually motivate us. So we don't spend our lives thinking, okay, maybe this nutrition kick that I'm in will keep me from dying. You say, no, you're going to die. He's saying that so many of us pretend that, oh, if I could just get this job, if I could just earn this level of income, if I could just have this technology, this relationship, if I could just have that, it will satisfy. And Solomon's saying, no, I have all of that. It doesn't. So once we understand that, then we can live now. That's what Peter's doing. He's saying, remember that. Remember, you're going to die just like I'm about to. I'm really about to die. Y'all will die someday. So you need to be constantly remembering. But then it's interesting, the verb tenses in verse 12. He says, therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Verse 15, I will make every effort. Doesn't it sound like in those two verses that he's expecting to write more letters and visit them? He's not. He just told them he's about to die. So what is it that he's telling these people? He's telling them, I'm expecting that you're going to read this letter over and over and over again. Repetition is the key to learning. The key to learning is repetition. We also see that in the verb tenses in verse 12. He says, though you know them and are established in the truth. It's a perfect tense. I'm sorry, I've got to tell you this because it really is highlighted in the original and not in the English. The perfect tense means a past experience with ongoing results. And so what Peter is saying is that when you were saved, you gained knowledge. When you were saved, you were established. But there's supposed to be ongoing results. And how do you experience those ongoing results? You remember. You remember. You recall. It's repetition. So my question to you is, do you have authentic faith? You see, Matthew 7 warns us about those who think that they have faith, but it's not authentic. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5 that we are to daily be examining ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 5 through 15 lets us know what that actually looks like. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? Beloved, have you received faith by grace? It's not something you can create. Have you received the gift of salvation by turning from your sins and surrendering your life to Jesus as Lord? Have you received it by grace? Are you growing it with virtues? Listen, it says that the way you can tell your faith is authentic is, are these virtues in your life and are they growing? Is the pattern that they're growing? Are you confirming the expectation that the true, authentic faith will be fruitful? It will be effective. It will be increasing in your life. And then not only that, not only confirming the expectations, but are you established in your faith through repetition? Father, I thank you for your word. This is a difficult topic. And yet eternity hangs in the balance. I pray this morning that if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus, not just facts about him, but they've never entered into a relationship with him by asking him to forgive their sins, by trusting his righteousness and not their own, and by surrendering their lives to live for him, that they would do that right now. And Father, for those who have been saved and they've had patterns of their lives where their faith has been growing and their virtues have been growing, I pray that they would be encouraged from this. I pray that they would be comforted by this. That if there is a snapshot of their life right now where they're not growing, that they would repent and that they would return to you and get back on track. Father, I thank you for your word that is so practical, it is so relevant, it is so timeless, and it is so gracious. May we learn and then live what we have studied this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.